Let's pray together. Father, thanks so much for your love and your grace, your kindness. Just how kind of you to reconnect with my old friend and to know that he's come to faith in Christ and that he raised Matt and a home where you're honored. What a great thing you to do, Lord, and what a great God you are. Father, we pray that you would take this time that we have and that it really, truly would be an investment in eternity, that you would be honored and pleased in the things that we discuss and the direction that we go. We pray that your word would not return to you empty without accomplishing the purpose for which you sent it. We believe that and trust that, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. So, how would the Apostle Paul respond to prosperity theology? I'm glad you asked that question because we're going to try to answer it. Well, first of all, Jesus says, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. So that's right when Paul comes to faith in Christ. From the very beginning, you get hints that prosperity theology is not going to pan out. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name. Philippians 1:29, Paul says, it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for his sake. Now, just some highlights from 1 Corinthians 4. We're weak. We're dishonored. We go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. We're cursed. We're persecuted. We're slandered. And we have become the scum of the earth. Any similarities between that and health and wealth gospel, I don't see them if they're there. 2 Corinthians 11, I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one, in other words, just short of capital punishment. 3 times I was beaten with rods, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. He's keeping track of these things. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own country, in danger from Gentiles. I just sat down to make it through the in dangers. In danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false brothers, and probably the key terms in there would be in danger. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked. And besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches, whose sins and I don't burn, who goes through this and I don't. It's like, okay, this is the Apostle Paul. Now, whatever the health and wealth gospel preachers know, it's something that Paul didn't know. So they've got an inside track here that Paul didn't have, even though they'll quote select passages from Paul. But they got to be select, and that's the key. The key to any heresy is not that you can't find a place in the Bible to support it. It's that you must just go to those places that do support it and go nowhere else. See, the element of truth in a heresy is what makes the heresy believable, right? I mean, believable to God-fearing, Bible-believing people. So, 2 Corinthians 12, to keep me from becoming conceited, there was given to me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan, to torment me. I actually heard someone of the health and wealth school one time say, there you go, see, the thorn in the flesh is called a messenger of Satan. So, his physical health problems were a result of Satan. Well, yeah, but look at not just the larger context, but the immediate context. To keep me from being conceited, there was given to me the thorn of the flesh, the messenger of conceit. Does Satan ever want to keep anybody from becoming conceited? No. Who is it that wanted to keep Paul from becoming conceited and therefore gives a thorn in the flesh, which is simultaneously a messenger of Satan to torment? God is the one that wants to keep him from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord who gave me the illness. Yes, through, does he use Satan? Well, in Job is the classic scriptural case of Satan having a use as a tool in the hands of God. I'm not minimizing evil, the reality of evil, Satan's free choice, our free choice, anything else. I'm just saying it is clearly under the umbrella of the sovereignty of God. And three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me. So when you have claiming of healing, if you were ever going to have it, you'd think it'd be right here. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. That's why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. So clearly, he not only sees that God sometimes has a purpose in physical adversity, almost everybody agrees that the thorn in the flesh involved a disease, a handicap of some sort, perhaps a disease that resulted in the bad eyesight. So when he writes, he usually is dictating his letters, and Sosthenes or somebody is writing them, and then where he says, see with what large letters I write in my own hand, and people who have poor vision write large so that they can see what they're writing, you know, that sort of thing. Well, okay, so he clearly sees that not only does God send physical adversity, not only is God involved sometimes in poverty and hardship, but also that those things are used of God to develop Christ-like character and changes his perspective on those things. And notice that he prays three times. Now, three times is very significant because that's not many times. Wow. I mean, I'm an insulin-dependent diabetic. I became insulin-dependent in 1985. So if you see me sipping juice during the classroom or if I, you know, start working on a granola bar, it's better than the alternative, which is a coma or something. And, you know, but the idea is that I came to the Lord and I said, okay, Lord, I'd be really happy if you healed me of this. And other people prayed that I'd be healed of it. And, you know, I prayed for probably a few months. And then I went, Lord, it's in your hands. I'm not going to ask you to take it away again. It's up to you. I actually prayed considerably more than three times. And so Paul just left it at three. So, and you know what? I have seen God use that in my life in phenomenal ways. And I've told groups of people before that besides my family and the things related to my family, the blessings of God and other special people in my life, in terms of actual events in my life that God has most used for His glory and for my good, one of them was getting a serious disease in 1985, and another was being sued by an abortion clinic for peaceful, nonviolent civil disobedience in 1990. And you say, well, you haven't had much of a life if those are highlights, but, you know, but God has used those in my life in tremendous ways. Well, that's part of the fundamental problem with health and wealth gospel, prosperity theology. It fails to see God at work in those hard times because the solution is always get out of those hard times. God doesn't want you that way. So our friend that Nancy and I had the pleasure of spending time with, Johnny Erickson Tada, one year was at the Booksellers Convention, and a well-known faith healer in the Christian community came up and laid her hands on Johnny's head to heal her, to get her out of that wheelchair. And so afterwards, when nothing had happened, it was a big dramatic thing, everybody staying around, and everybody kind of slinks away afterwards, and Johnny's still in the wheelchair, and a friend of mine who was there, who witnessed this, told me, and she said, everybody said, did anything happen? She says, well, my neck's really sore, because she was pushing down on my neck. A very sad thing, but I think demonstrative of the errors and excesses of health and wealth gospel. Now, there is some truth in prosperity theology, as we saw from another passage we went over. But again, the kernel of truth, and so we need to not dismiss that kernel of truth where God promises to honor and to reward. And some of those rewards do come in this life. These other passages, by the way, with Paul on the health end of things, he's got the large letters thing that's probably indicative of his poor eyesight. Then he says, in 2 Timothy 4, Erastus stayed in Corinth and I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Why didn't he just heal the guy? Epaphroditus, he says, indeed, he was ill and he almost died. Why? Just heal the guy. I mean, let me ask you a question. How many people in this world, in this room, have ever met a 150-year-old faith healer? Have you met him? If you meet him, give me his email address, if he's in the email. You know, I'd just love to meet him. You know what happens to faith healers? Don't get the idea that I'm minimizing healing. God does it all the time, and we should pray for him and ask him, and James talks about it, and I'm all for it. And does God give certain people in certain times certain gifts related to healing? Yes. But do you know what happens to faith healers? They get sick and old and die. Because that is the nature of life under the curse. So let's come to terms with that. Some people are. God does heal people, and there's nothing wrong with asking him to heal people. I've got a good friend right now. I've been praying for his healing. I spent 6 hours with him the other day, walking around a track at John Kohlenberger. So you know John and his prostate cancer, and Lord's preserved John's life for 4 years after his diagnosis. And we're still praying that God would heal, and that's fine. And we're still recognizing God may not, or God can use the medicines and extend his life without healing it completely. And to this point, that's what he's done. But you know what? God is God. And you look up God in the dictionary and you find out that he's in control of the universe and you and I aren't. And so whenever we tell God, whenever we claim healing, whenever we claim anything other than just the outright direct promises of God that relate to the ultimate, you know, we're twisting God's arm. It's like he becomes, instead of being our Lord and our God, he becomes our genie. You know, like he's there to serve us. He's not there to serve us. We're here to serve him. It's a completely different way of thinking. He even says to Timothy, stop drinking only water and use a little wine because of your stomach and your frequent illnesses. For crying out loud, if it was just a matter of claiming healing or going to a meeting, why is Timothy having frequent illnesses? Everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same kind of sufferings. Don't be so. I love this in 1 Peter 4. Do not be surprised at the painful trial you are suffering as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice that you participate in the sufferings of Christ, that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Did Jesus promise prosperity in this life? Well, interestingly, he says this in Mark 10. I tell you the truth, Jesus replied, no one who has left home or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or fields for me and the gospel will fail to receive 100 times as much in this present age. Homes, brothers, sisters, mothers, children, and fields, and with them persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. So there are blessings in this life. And you know what that relates to is the family of God. Of all the sisters, mother, father, children, I mean, you think of the brothers that I have. You know, most of you I've just met today. I know a few of you before. But I know some brothers and sisters that I didn't know before. And not many, but if anybody here was old enough to be my father or mother, it's like I met a new father and mother. And a number of you definitely now qualify as age that could be my sons and daughters. It's like in sons and daughters. And what a cool thing. And fields, houses like that, I'll bet you that there's people in this room that would welcome us into their home. We're not actually soliciting that, just to make clear. And I'll bet you that, see, wherever you go in the world, the family of God, you've got this. And so we have available to us incredible resources, even now in this world, human resources and material resources that are part of being the family of God, and also persecutions, 100 times as much in this present age. So, is that a contradiction in terms? No. There's certain aspects of, does God prosper us as we are obedient and responsive and yielded to Him? Yes, but why does He prosper us, and how does He prosper us? And these are the things that prosperity theology comes to wrong terms about. And that's why I think it's not an understatement to think in terms of Galatians 1 related to much of what is taught in health and wealth gospel circles. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. As we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. Now, that's not my, I'm reading what Paul is saying. That's the inspired word of God. It's not that if you say, do I wish somebody's eternal damnation? Of course I don't. I'm saying in the most serious possible terms, false gospels are false gospel. And test a gospel this way. A gospel that is more true in one place with one people at one time than with other people in other places and other times is not the true gospel. A gospel that is more true in the United States, South Korea, Japan, parts of Europe, and South Africa, but not true in Haiti or Rwanda or Honduras is not the true gospel. Do you agree? It just isn't. It's a false gospel. If it's not true, it's false. So let us be very careful that we take what Scripture actually says and get the big picture. And I think one of the... First of all, I think some people are probably thinking, well, yeah, that's those health and wealth gospel people. That's the people on the Big Hair Channel, but that's not me. That's not me, because I don't really think that way, and I don't go to that kind of church. You know what? Prosperity theology. But first of all, I know some wonderful charismatics who do not believe prosperity theology. And I know many non-charismatics who do embrace it. They don't put it quite in those terms. But there are many people in just normal evangelical churches such as my own who think in prosperity theology terms, health and wealth gospel, because it has permeated, it has inundated us, and we get used to it so that we think of, If things are going well for me materially, that is always the blessing of God in my life. And not only that, but that's His way of saying, live like a king's kid, which I always get a kick out of. Live like a king's kid. So how did the king's kid live? That's Jesus, right? I mean, isn't He the prototype? So, and I don't have a rock to lay my head on. I mean, that's all I have. I mean, it's like, it doesn't make sense, but this is a way of thinking that has had a tremendous influence on us in the church. And I think it's had a dramatic effect on the area that I want to move to, and that is the area of giving. Now, I have some stuff prepared that includes tithing and the Old Testament teaching and all that kind of stuff. We're probably not going to deal much at all with tithing. And there's a reason for it. There's the hot debate about it. I got a chapter in the book about it. I do want to read this one letter, though, which I included, I think, probably in the latest version of the book. But this one actual letter that I got from a guy, I've got it here somewhere. If I don't find it now, I'll find it during the break. I'm getting close. Here it is. Actual letter I got. Dearest teacher of the gospel, this is a setup. I read what you said about tithing, and what I said about tithing was it's just the training wheels of giving. That's just a place to start. That's all it is. I mean, my logic is if God started His Old Covenant people who didn't know Jesus, who didn't have the indwelling Spirit of God, and who lived in a culture which by our standards was very poor, and He required actually multiple tithes of them, averaging over a period of time 23%, some of that for more governing related things, but a 10% Levite, you know, priest and Levite, roughly equivalent to giving for one's spiritual leaders and govern, all of that kind of stuff. My thought is, well, gee, maybe he hasn't lowered his standards in an age where we know Jesus and we look at the early church and how they just gave right and left, selling their possessions, liquidating everything, which obviously came out to way more than 10% in many cases. But anyway, dearest teacher of the gospel, I read what you said about tithing, and here are my comments. Adding to the gospel of Christ comes from the devil, and you know it. All the blessings I receive from our mighty God are free. He's objecting to the fact that I gave any credence whatsoever to tithing, even as a beginning point. They are free, received by faith, not by paying 10% to Satan. May God rebuke him. Stop perverting the gospel of Christ. If you want to imitate Abraham, who tithed, I will be glad to circumcise you myself. Just come on down. This guy was from the South. No. I will also expect you to imitate him in offering sacrifices, the altar, the ram, and the blood, and do not forget your firstborn, you hypocrite. I do love you. And pray that the demon would depart from your wicked teachings. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And it's signed Gary Brashears. No, it is. But the point is, this is to say that this is a tender, volatile subject is, wow. I mean, that is a big time understatement. But here's the Barna Report on giving that came out a few years ago and gets updated periodically. But 96% of American Christians give away less than 10% of their income. The average among American professing Christians is giving away 2.6%. That carries over into the evangelical world as well. Today's average American church member gives 30% less proportionately than the average church member gave in 1933 during the Great Depression. Think about that. 4 out of every 10 church adults give nothing to churches. 1/3 of born-again adults said they tithe, and this was a study done in covering the year 2000. But a comparison of their giving versus their income revealed only 1 out of 8 actually did. Which, by the way, you know that 2.6% or 2.7% comes out different in different studies. That is dragged way up by the people I know who are giving away 50, 60, 70, 80, 90% plus of their income. And I know those people. That's pulling it up to the 2.6 or 2.7. So people give away a lot more than they actually think. I remember one time at our church where it was 1 year where the giving envelopes were out there, and Linda Budke was out there, and she was going through the, passing out the envelopes just to save postage if people want to have their reports for the year. And there were a number of people who would come up to her and say, I want mine. She would say, well, there isn't one. I said, well, where is it? She said, well, it would be here. Have you given anything in the last year? Of course. They were certain they had. But they hadn't. They're positive they had. We give a lot less than we think that we give. The average church donor, this is in America, and the focus on this study was evangelical Christians, professing evangelical Christians. The average church donor contributed a mean of $649 in 2000, down from $806 in 1999. Just start doing the math on that and what that would mean in terms of an annual income, if that was even at the level of tithing, which obviously is not anywhere near that. Married adults are more likely than single adults to donate some money to a church in a typical month, 64% to 42%. Barna's conclusion, those in their 20s are substantially less likely, 36%, than those in their 30s and 40s, 58%, or 50s or 60s, 68%, to give to a church in a given month. That's a lot of numbers to throw in there together, and it might lose you a little, but you get the idea. The older you are, the greater your tendency, statistically, to give generously. Not saying it's necessarily even all that generous, but it's certainly a lot better. The younger you are, the younger a churchgoer, the less he gives proportionally. Now think about this statistic. 80% of the money given to the American church is given by those aged 55 and older. I still got two more years before I get there. But 80% of the money is given by the... Now that's a remarkable statistic. Now you could say, oh yeah, but that's just because people get wealthier when they get older. Well, you can account for some things that way, but this the 80% figure. Within 50 years, now this is interesting, $100 trillion will pass from the older to the younger. And what is going to happen to that $100 trillion? And I think that's an overall figure, but that's just what's being passed on in America. So a proportion of that is going to people who are Christians. And of that money that is passed on to the next generation, what's going to happen to it? Well, each generation successively is giving less than the one before. So you see what that implies for the future? If something doesn't drastically change, simply more and more and more wealth is going to be clung onto, is going to become the object of materialism. It's going to become the center of gravity for lives. As I said, things have mass. Mass has gravity. Gravity holds you in orbit around them. And people, unless they discover what it means to give, to be generous givers, are going to be in bondage big time to materialism. It is giving, I think, ultimately is the antidote for materialism. So there's some very serious implications. Our lack of giving means a lack of church mission and relief funding. Now, that isn't my most significant concern, but boy, it's a very significant concern in terms of, do you think that God knows what the world needs and what the church needs to get the job done, what he's called us to do, to go so that people of every tribe and nation and language can hear the gospel, so that people who are hungry can be fed? Do you think there's any of those hungry people that God has just predetermined, I don't want to feed those people? I don't. You know, he has provided sufficient resources to his people to accomplish what he has told his people to do in terms of famine relief, in terms of missions, in terms of the local activities of a local church in a community, in terms of things related to buildings that he is in favor of. And I think he is in favor very much of some buildings. And I think he is probably not in favor of other buildings. And I think we all have to try to figure out how that goes and certainly support the leadership of our churches, but to give feedback and have dialogue with leaders of churches too. I mean, I go to a church where I have to say the facilities are very well used and very constantly used. That doesn't mean we've never wasted money as a church. I'm sure we have, like everybody has. But that doesn't mean you withdraw your support for that reason. It does mean that you say, hey, if you think that this is an area, fine, talk to us. You know, get one of my pastors is here in the room. If I've got a concern or an objection, I could go to him, I could ask him. And I could say, well, what about this? And, you know, what about that? And people who are teachable and you say, you know, I'll give consideration to that, but here's what you may not have considered. And then they explain why they're doing what they're doing. And then you go, oh, that makes sense. And then you see, like I see how our building is being well used for the kingdom. I say, that's a good thing. More excited about it now than I was when it was proposed. Kingdom-mindedness. It means a lack of kingdom-mindedness. By the way, never stop. I would never recommend stop in giving to a church because of struggles you have with how the church spends the money. The solution is not that. The solution first is go to your leaders And then if you honestly believe it is just flat out dishonoring to God, politely say, I'm sorry, but I have to find another church, and go to that other church and now give generously at that church. I talk to people all the time who for years and years and years have been withholding giving from their churches. Something is fundamentally wrong with that. For one thing, do you remember what they did in Acts 2 and 4 with the money and possessions? It says they took them and they put them at the apostles' feet. They didn't distribute to that needy guy, and that needy guy. They brought it to the leaders of the church who oversaw the distribution and who could take certain things into consideration and weigh certain biblical principles and have a big picture. And I think the individualization of giving, big word, I barely made it through it, I'm not going to repeat it, of giving is something that is really characteristic of our culture. And I think there's part of that that's very attractive to us. Because, see, when I give to my local church, I may not get have the pastor call me and take me to lunch. In fact, very frankly, I just assume my pastors not do that. Don't take the big givers to lunch. You're going to get into a James 2 situation where you start favoring people in the church because they're wealthy and they give this much. Or you're going to be courting donors. And I don't think pastors are primarily called to be fundraisers. They're to be disciple raisers. And part of discipleship is teaching people to give. Absolutely. But I think what we've got to do in our local churches is recognize that there are people who desperately need to be taught, who are not experiencing the joy of the grace of God at work in their lives. Our lack of giving means a lack of Christ-likeness, because when you think of Christ full of grace and truth, that word grace is a word that, the Greek word charis, that occurs repeatedly in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9 in the context of giving. That grace of God is the lightning that results in the thunder of our giving. We love because He, what? First loved us. Scripture doesn't say what I'm about to say, yet in essence it does. But just fill it in. We give because He first gave to us. Our giving properly is a reflexive response to the experience of the giving of God to us in our lives. And even if we don't feel it in experience, we know it to be true, and so we make appropriate decisions in terms of the giving. Our lack of giving means lack of God's blessing, because you know all those Old Testament passages that we looked at that prosperity theology can misuse. Nonetheless, there is promise of blessing related to giving in Scripture. There is no question about it. And there's curse that's going to come our direction when we don't. You look at Haggai chapter 1, and I think I go there later on, so maybe we'll hold off on that. But our master's joy. You know, enter into your master's joy, he says to the servant who manages well his assets. And certainly that includes a generous giving. Enter into your master's joy. That's something we don't want to lack. God's very grace. Our lack of giving means a lack of the experience of grace in our lives. So I want to ask two questions and do this in discussion groups, and you can choose either one or respond to both if you have time. Just give you 3 minutes or so to do it. What are some of the misunderstandings of giving among Christians? And then, and this may or may not relate, what are the reasons many Christians aren't generous givers? If you're just going to answer one of the questions, start with the second one. Let's do it that way. Start with the second question. If you have time, go back to the first. But answer this question in your little groups. Just two or three of you. What are the reasons many Christians aren't generous givers? All right. Why are there so few Christians who are generous givers? Why are so many believers, and now we're talking here probably in the context we know best, though it probably applies to other parts of the world, as well, certainly the Western world. But why are so many Christians not generous givers? What do you think? Okay, debt. Elaborate. Right. Do you relate to that? There are so many people who, even when they, if they hear a message on giving or read a book on giving or something like that, their hearts may be moved. They may agree. They may say, I should do this, but I can't. So I'm in bondage. You cannot serve both God and money. But Scripture says the borrower is servant to the lender. So you are putting yourself in servitude through debt, and we'll talk some about debt tomorrow. Not a whole lot, because the book talks about it more, and there are many other people who talk about it more than I do and can help you in that area, but conceptually we'll talk some about it. But it isn't to say that all debt, under all circumstances, no matter what, is always wrong. But Scripture is very clear on the fact that all debt is dangerous. Definitely. And I think most debt is inappropriate. We'll see the level of desperation, for instance, in the book of Nehemiah, where they cry out related to issues of debt. This is how bad things have gotten. We've actually had to borrow. Oh, wow. And in the most prosperous society in human history, the level of indebtedness? Wow. So now we call upon Christian people to give sacrificially, and they say, all my money's tied up. And much of it is tied up in things that are more than I could afford, and that's why I'm in debt to get them. That's why so much of my money, that is, so much of God's money, is going that direction. Okay? Yeah, there's no, some people don't have a sense of connection of where that money is actually going, so perhaps leaders can, in some cases, can do a better job of communicating a vision of, here's what, you know, like when you give to a project. I remember years ago, we've had many missions projects over the years. One that pops into my mind is when we were giving to help build a well in Mozambique. And so here now they're showing us, here's these people, and here are their faces, and here's what it's going to, and here's how they live, and here's where they get the water, and much of it is polluted. And then later on, it's collected, pay for it, the well's there, now here's the people trained to operate the well. We see the well, we see the clean water, we see the smiling faces. That would be a very tangible, here's where the money is going. Now, you can't always be quite that dramatic in it, because does some of the money go to clean the restrooms? Yes, it does. And is that a good thing, to have clean restrooms? Yes, it is. Some of the people who won't give to cleaning restrooms are the first ones to complain when they're not clean. But, and you can give to that in different ways too, in some churches, you know, through volunteering and that sort of thing. Okay, so that's a reason. What else? Yeah.
I think whenever we talk about money, we always talk about tithing, and it ends up being an issue where I feel obligated, or it's just a duty. Mm-hmm. We don't talk about a broader perspective on possessions and money.
Okay. All right. So there's been sometimes a narrow emphasis upon tithing. The irony is that on the one hand, some people feel like, well, since the average Christian comes in so far below a tithe, the solution to that is just hammer and preach tithing harder. Yet some people resist that and stay way below that tithe. I learned years ago, I virtually never argue the issue of tithing. Every time I have somebody come to me and they say, I believe in grace giving, I say, great. How much of your income do you give? Do you give a minimum of tithe? Because if you give 12%, we can now go on and have a discussion together. Or 11%. You don't have to give 10%. If you're not comfortable giving 10%, give 11. Okay? Whatever it is. In other words, if you think grace, you think grace, being under grace and having the presence of the Spirit of God in your life and knowing the redemptive work of Christ and living in the most prosperous society in human history is worth a couple percentage points higher than the 10%, maybe? Okay, or the 23% if you want to take the whole of the tithe, and if you want to give 25%, or if you want to get 11% or 12%. But if what you're telling me, and I've had these discussions with, there's a whole lot of things I don't know. Nancy can testify to how many things, and anybody who works in the ministry with me can testify to how many things I don't know. But one thing that I do know is how people think about money, possessions, giving, tithing, these things, because I've just had so many hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of conversations about this. And so I can guarantee you that there are just a lot of people out there who are saying, I believe in grace giving. We've been liberated. We're not under the law. And you know what grace giving means? I give virtually nothing. So that suggests to me that grace means virtually nothing to you. If the best grace giving can do is to raise us up to 1/4 of one of the tithes required of a group of poor people who didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God and had not seen the redemptive work of Christ, something is drastically wrong. So, what is grace giving? Let's teach grace giving. And I think, again, I use the tithe purely as this is, all it is the training wheels of giving. It's just to get God's people going somewhere. You know, training wheels on a bike, you get the analogy, right? After you learn how to ride a bike, you don't need the training wheels. I think that the average American Christian should be going, I'll just flat out say it. I think the average American Christian should be giving flat out so much more than 10% that they never have to look back and look at the 10% as a guiding figure. But if we find ourselves slacking back and we're bottoming out, which I consider the 10% being a bottom out, then I would say it's good that it's there just to get our attention and kind of remind us to give more. Now, that is just my opinion. I mean, I can't prove that from Scripture. I can prove from Scripture what grace giving looked like in the New Testament. And you judge for yourself whether it was more or less than a tithe, whether God raised or lowered his standards of giving. I think it's pretty clear. Yes?
I'm thinking another reason we don't give, there's so much, a lot of Christians talk about, you need to save, you need to be wise about the future and all that. Don't think they read the passages in Proverbs to talk about saving and hard work and skip out on all the other passages to talk about giving with abandon and even if it costs you everything.
Right, absolutely. So we can sometimes go to those Proverbs passages and, you know, you got the ants and don't be a sluggard and, you know, all this kind of stuff. And then you go, yeah, I'm not sure that the ant is saving up for 50 years in the future quite the way I'm thinking. But the principle is there and there's nothing wrong with it. And that's a balanced, important part of Scripture. And we need to take seriously the ant. And, you know, but does that trump the poor widow? And so, oh, well, she was wrong. Well, no, she wasn't wrong. She was right. And does it trump Jesus' call to the rich young ruler? Give away everything. All that you have, the poor, then you'll have treasures in heaven. Come follow me. No, it doesn't. The Macedonian Christians in 2 Corinthians 8, who in the midst of their extreme poverty were overcome, rich generosity welled up in the midst of their severe trial. Were they being irrational by the standards of the book of Proverbs? Well, some people could say yes, but the God who's behind the book of Proverbs was behind their giving. So I think part of Scripture's dual emphasis, that check and balance system, is if you're over here, you need these verses. And if you're over here, you need these verses. I just happen to believe that right now there's a larger percentage of us that need these verses over here that relate to generous, even, yes, sacrificial giving. But certainly generous giving. Certainly generous giving. But sometimes there's the debt thing. Sometimes there's exactly what you're saying, but I've got to set aside this much for retirement. I have a friend, Dixie Fraley, whose husband was at Payne Stewart's agent and went down in that plane with him years ago. And Dixie told me that she has this Bible study with widows. And she said, we're sitting there and they're most of them very wealthy. Their husbands have died and it's a very wealthy community. And in many cases left millions of dollars to draw from. And they'll have this Bible study. And then when they start talking about giving more to missions and giving more to God's kingdom, all of a sudden people are sitting there saying, yeah, but we can't do that because you can't give away the principal. You know, you can't give away because pretty soon what would happen if we'd lose our homes, we'd be out. And then she uses this term, Dixie does, she says, then it becomes the bag lady syndrome. There's a bunch of us wealthy widows who are sitting here, and by the time we're done, we can't increase our giving or we're going to be on the streets and we'll be bag ladies. And it's humorous in a way, but do you relate to what I'm saying? It's like, yeah, we're always speculating, yeah, but if this, then this, then this, then this, and then we'd be out in the street. We got to be responsible. Okay, so now we'll just go right on not giving generously. Yes. Okay, I have asked people before, when you find that guy hidden somewhere in America who is giving so much that it's really just flat wrong, I want to meet him too. Now, I have seen cases, very few, where you have a man or a woman who get a vision for giving that the rest of their family is not plugged into, who end up damaging relationships within the family. This is why things have to be worked through in their proper way. Communicated. Let's be on the same page. So one thing that Nancy and I talked about years ago was we are not going to sacrifice our children, but we are going to sacrifice with our children. Do you see the difference? And teach our children the value of giving stuff away. And our kids taught us so much about giving. We would sit down with our kids and we'd say, well, I remember one time when I probably mentioned this in the book, where we got fairly large amount of money came in from, this is back when I still owned my book royalties before lawsuits and that sort of thing. But anyway, there was this check that came in and it was a lot of money. And so we sat down and we talked it through, and our church was having an offering coming up, special offering, famine relief. And so we sit down with the girls, we say, okay, girls, this is enough money for us if we kept it and used it this way. We're not saying it would be wrong to do it, but this is enough money where we could go to Hawaii and have a vacation for 2 weeks, stay in a nice hotel, and all of that. Another thing that we could do with it is, you know, we have this offering coming up at church, and there's people, you know, needy people and hungry people and all this kind of stuff. And, you know, we could give it to them. And we could do this, we could do this, whatever. And we're looking at our kids and we're saying, what do you think God wants us to do? It was such a no-brainer to these kids. But they just go, well, of course. Of course. Of course we should give it to these needy people. Now, the interesting thing with that, and don't take this wrong, is that God ended up providing us a place, two places actually, but periodically, about once every 3 years or so, in the years since then, we've been able to go to a place in Hawaii that somebody lets us use for free. Now, I don't get prosperity theology in there where, oh, well, you can get more trips to Hawaii if you turn down a trip to Hawaii so you can give the debt. It's not what I'm saying. I just do think it's a little interesting the way that happened. But to look at our daughters and to see them making that decision, or giving us that counsel. We weren't really making it their decision, but we were talking it through as a family. That's just such a good thing. So, there are some people who are insensitive to their families and not including them in the process. Well, find me the guy or gal who's giving away more than the poor widow gave. Is it possible to give more than giving away all that she had, having nothing left? You know, I just don't think it's a big problem. I just don't think you have to, I got to be sensitive to all those people in my church that are just giving away too much. Now, what we have is a bunch of people who are wasting money, a bunch of people who are desperately in debt, but that's not the same thing. And by the way, I'm going to actually, in another 5 minutes, we're going to take the break and then we'll get going in Matthew chapter 6 proper. But just to kind of wind up some of our discussion here, I know a missionary family who took their entire retirement program and decided to invest it in the people group they were working with to do a project with them and to benefit those people because they were so in love with those people. And other people said, that is insane. There's no way you should do that. And when I heard, I was just so proud of them. Not because I think every missionary is supposed to do that, but because I am convinced that if somebody believes that God is leading them to do, they're convinced and they've thought it through and they've prayed it through, God will honor that. And you know, at the end of the day, that sacrifice was so much less than the poor widow's sacrifice. See, the poor widow didn't have retirement accounts in the first place. The poor widow didn't have all kinds of assets. See, the average person who, even if they gave away their retirement program, which I'm not saying that God desires everybody to do, but even if we did that, what would we still have in this culture? What would we still have? Now again, don't miss the point. Don't lose it because you're thinking, oh, he's saying everybody should give away their retirement program. We have a retirement program. There came a time where we gave away a portion of it. But I have no problem with, somebody in our ministry was recently saying to me, I think there should be more in your retirement account. You know, I'm open. You know? So I don't think it's wrong. I don't think it's evil. But I do think it needs to be on the table with everything else. Because if it all belongs to God, then we can't say things like, but we can't give away the principal. We can only give away the interest. Because what that implies is the interest is God's, but the principal's mine. You see what I'm saying? So, when it comes to ask questions of God, even about our giving, and I think in, sometimes I get the books mixed up, but I've got that 40 questions about giving is in the back of The Treasure Principle. Is that right? Okay. So that book, The Treasure Principle, the new edition, which is the one you have, has in the back of it 40 questions to ask God about your giving. And one of those questions relates to whether retirement programs, along with everything else, should be included in what we ask God, when we're asking God, what do you want us to do with what you've entrusted to us? Those should be included because those belong to God too. Okay, let's take our break.